If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we are today, looking at God, our anchor of hope, helping you to understand once again to see that Jesus Christ is the only hope for a lost world. And we began looking at what the Bible said last week by looking at how the scriptures give us number one, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the realization of hope. The writer of Hebrews is trying to help the people who are of the beloved to understand the beauty of hope. And so he calls them the beloved, and he calls them that because he is persuaded of better things concerning them. Better than what? Better than the warning that was just given to those in the assembly who do not know Christ, but yet they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of the Lord. They have tasted of the powers of the age to come, and they've seen those things. They've been around those things, but they have yet to embrace Christ as Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews changes his tone and says, I realize that you have hope because you have faith, you have hope, and you have love, based on the fact that you evidence true Christianity. And then he says that God is not unjust so as to forget your name. In other words, I know that you know the Lord because you do what you do for his name's sake. You don't do it for your name. You don't do it for anybody else's name. You do it for his name's sake. And we told you last week that that becomes a hallmark for those who know Christ. They live for his name, not their name. And so it all began in verse number 9 with the realization of hope. And then it moved to the exhortation to hope, where he says to those in the assembly who do not know the Lord, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't be sluggish. Don't be dull of hearing. And we told you that same word used in chapter 5, verse number 11, that speaks of those that the prophet Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, those who were unwilling to respond to the Messiah and respond to his leadership. And so he says, we don't want you to be dull of hearing. We don't want you to be sluggish. We don't want you to be numb to the things of God. Instead, we want you to be zealous. Be quick to come to the Messiah. Be diligent, he says, to come to embrace the Messiah. And then he says these words. He says, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Look at those around you. Imitate them. The people I just talked about, the beloved, who are part of a relationship with the living God, imitate those people. Mimic them. Look at them and look at their faith and look at their love and look at their hope and come to realize that these people truly are a part of the assembly. Mimic these people. And that's always a great exhortation to remember because, you know, the Bible says that we are to imitate those who follow Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, right? And so the writer of Hebrews is exhorting those within the assembly who do not know the Lord to be imitators of those who do know the Lord, to mimic them, to follow after them. So he moves from the realization of hope to the exhortation to hope to number three, the illustration of hope. So he's going to go from looking at those round about you and mimicking their faith to a better illustration. And this is so rich and so deep and so true and so amazing. He says, look, I'm going to move you from those around you, those who have embraced the Messiah. I'm going to move you to the great illustration of hope. It is a supreme illustration of all hope in Scripture. And we're going to take you all the way back to your beginning. We're going to take you all the way back to Father Abraham. This is so rich. Listen to what he says. He says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He moves them from the realization of hope to the exhortation to hope to the ultimate illustration of hope. He goes, look, remember Abraham, because Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Paul would use Abraham as an example in Romans 4. James would use him in James chapter 2. He becomes the father of all those who ultimately believe. Why is this important? Because Abraham believed before the Mosaic law ever came into existence. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness before he was circumcised. And all these Jews in the audience, they're thinking, man, we got to keep the law, man. The washing of hands, or the laying out of hands, and the washings, and all the rituals that we do on a regular basis, we got to do all that stuff or we're not going to get to heaven. And when you think about the illustration he uses, it is so profound, because today we have all these isms around us. We have Catholicism, and we have Mormonism, and we have Buddhism, and all the ISM on the end stands for is incapable of saving man, okay? And they are all incapable of saving man. Why? Because they're all works-based. And yet, who's the father of the Jewish nation? Who's the father of our faith? But Abraham, who couldn't keep the law because the law didn't exist yet. But by faith, he believed. And it was reckoned unto him, it was counted unto him as righteousness. So Abraham was righteous before the law, couldn't keep the law. Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. So it wasn't the rituals that you go through that save you. It goes way beyond that. So whenever you talk to your Catholic friends or your Mormon friends or whoever they may be who believe in a works-based system, you got to take them all the way back to Father Abraham. Because that's where the beginning of the Jewish nation is. Remember, Judaism is the root and Christianity is the fruit. Christianity is the fruit of Judaism, which is the root. You need to remember that. I love it when I've gone to Israel in the past and I'm talking to my friend Ezekiel, and I said, you know, I always want you to remember that you were me before I was you. He says, what do you mean? I said, you were me before I was you. He says, what are you talking about? I said, you were a Gentile before you were a Jew. And me, a Gentile, am now a Jew. So you were me before I was you. And of course, he gets really confused. And so you do, you take him all the way back to the very beginning. To who? The father, the great patriarch, Abraham. Because he's the guy. He's the man. And so you take him all the way back to Abraham. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, really 10, 11, and 12, you begin to see how everything comes together for you. Because you remember, as you read through Scripture, everything is about the Messiah, right? Everything is about that redemptive thread that runs all throughout Scripture. And remember, Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees on the other side of the Euphrates River. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan idol worshiper. That's who Abraham was. His name was Abram, exalted father, right? That was his name, Abram, exalted father. And God one day spoke to Abraham and told him to go to a land. In Hebrews, and when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll talk about this, but in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, who does that? Who goes to a place where they have no idea where they're going? Who in their right mind would do that? Except if God touches your heart and calls you. You are compelled to go, see? And so Abram was on the other side of the Euphrates River. He was a Gentile. He was an idol worshiper. You were me before I was you. And when he crossed over the Euphrates, which means the Hebrew word means to cross the river, when he crossed over the river, now he's going to become the father of a Jewish nation. His father, Terah, was from the line of Shem, one of Noah's three sons. Remember that? He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why is that important? Because Shem means renown, name. Why is that important? Because the Messiah comes through the line of the renowned name. You learn about that in Genesis chapter 10. Remember that big old genealogy in Genesis chapter 10? The genealogy of Noah. It goes through all these different names that nobody can pronounce or spell or where they're from or anything. And then it talks about Shem, the line of the name. Interesting, when you come to Genesis chapter 11, what are they building? The Tower of Babel, however you want to pronounce it. And why were they building that? Because the text tells us that every man was involved because they wanted to make for themselves a name. Nothing changes, folks. Everybody's into their own name, right? Remember, these people are commended in Hebrews 11 because they do what they do for his name's sake, not for their name's sake. So you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, you hear about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and you realize that Shem's name means the line of the name, and you go to Genesis chapter 11, and all of a sudden everybody's trying to figure out how they can have a name, but they have to embrace the seed that comes from the line of the name. And so you realize in Genesis chapter 11 that Terah, who is the descendant of Shem, his son, of course, is Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 12, Abram's called. He's called. And he's called to go to a land that he does have no idea where he's going. That's faith. But it wasn't blind faith, right? What is faith? Faith is living by the conviction of God's precepts. It's trusting obedience. It's living in light of what God has already said. That's faith. The Bible never speaks about blind faith. Faith is always based on the authority of God's word. And so he heard the word of the Lord, God called him, and he followed that. That's faith. He believed. And so he followed the word of the Lord. And the Bible says, upon following God and believing him, it was counted unto him as righteousness. And there was no law to keep. Law hadn't been given yet. He's not circumcised till later in Genesis. So that couldn't save him. And yet, all these Jews in Hebrews 11 were concerned about the fact that we have to keep all these Judaistic rituals, all these things that we were raised on, because if we don't do that, what will our family say about us? What will happen to us? Maybe we'll go through severe persecution, and so do I really embrace this Messiah you're talking about? He says, well, Abraham did. Let me take you all the way back to Abraham. I know you want to mimic these people in the assembly who have faith, hope, and love, and that's great, and I've showed them to you, and they're a part of the beloved, but I want to take you all the way back to our roots, how everything got started. Because what did Abraham believe? What did Abraham do? He just obeyed. Just followed the word of the Lord. That's all he did. And in following, he received great, great blessing. He followed so well that even in Genesis 22, when he was to raise a knife to his son Isaac, he, by faith, believed. And God commended him, and that's where this phrase in Hebrews 11 is from, when the writer says in Hebrews 11, verse number 14, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. Now remember, in Genesis 17, before that, God changes Abram's name from the exalted father to Abraham, father of many nations, which is kind of ironic because Sarah was barren, right? Remember that? Abraham is 75 when he's called from Ur of the Chaldees. Sarah is 65. They have no children. And God says in Genesis chapter 12 that I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. He talks to him about a land that he's going to go to, because in that land, he's going to make him a great nation. But he has no children. So he has to believe what God says, solely on the fact that God said it. That's a novel idea, right? You just believe what God said because he says it. And therefore, Abraham followed him. And he served him. And he honored him. And because of the promise of God, because of the pledge of God and the patience of Abraham, this becomes a supreme illustration for this Jewish people. For it says these words, when God made the promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. Now listen. God could have chosen anybody else other than Abraham. He could have chose any Gentile pagan idolater. So why did he choose Abraham? I don't know. That's God's choice. Why did God choose Noah back in Genesis chapter 6? When everybody on the earth only did that which is evil continually, which included Noah, by the way. Everybody was evil. But God decided to grace Noah. Why? I don't know. He just did. God's going to do what God wants to do, whether you like it or whether you don't like it. God's in charge. God just decided to grace Noah and his family and save those 8 souls and killed everybody else, because the wages of sin is death. But by the grace of God, he chose Noah. Why did he choose Abraham? God had a purpose. God had a plan. What was that plan? He was going to birth a nation, a whole group of people that would become to the rest of the world the testimony to the saving grace of a loving God. They would become the vehicle through which God would manifest himself to a lost world. This was all part of God's plan. So God chose Abram, changed his name to Abraham before he had any children through Sarah, because he would be the father of many nations based on what? One thing, a promise. A promise that God made that Abraham believed. He becomes the supreme illustration for the writer of Hebrews, because all these Jewish people know of Father Abraham. They're all physical descendants of Abraham, right? And God made a promise. And the question is, did God fulfill the promise? Well, absolutely. There's somewhere between 14 and 15 million Jews on the face of the earth today. Abraham's the father of many nations, father of many people. But the spiritual descendants of Abraham go way beyond that, see? Because he's the father of all those who believe, according to Romans chapter 4. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you believe in the God of Abraham, the God who called them from Ur of the Chaldees, in which he crossed over the great river Euphrates, ended up on the land of Canaan, okay? For there was the promised land, the specific land that God had chosen for his people. God had a purpose. God had a purpose. Just like it is when he chooses you and me. God has a purpose. Why did God choose you? I had no answer to that. You see, God didn't choose Abraham because he looks down and says, Abraham, look at Abraham. Look at that guy. Oh, he loves me. No. He didn't choose Abraham because he was obedient to his father. No. He didn't choose Abraham because his wife was barren. No. He didn't choose Abraham because he was a person who lived according to a law that had not existed yet. No. Mm-mm. Nothing. Nothing about Abraham that caused God to choose him. Same thing about you. Nothing about you God caused God to choose you. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing unique about you. There's nothing special about you that God says, you are so special, I need you in my kingdom. No, when God saves you, he makes you special. When God saves you, he sets you apart for his purposes. When God saves you, he does something great in your life. God never chooses because of you. He chooses in spite of you. We need to understand that. And the story that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to this Jewish audience is that God just plucked Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to this land, made him the father of many nations. And he becomes the supreme illustration of all that God does. He made a promise. And we know that God can't lie, right? God is true. God is absolutely true. God, you can say that God invented the truth, but God is truth, and truth has always existed because God's always existed. God is true. So everything that God says is true. God cannot lie. That's why he has an unchangeable purpose. That's why he's got this fabulous promise, because God doesn't change his mind. God cannot lie. He is the God of absolute truth. That's why when back in John chapter 18, when Jesus was before Pilate and they were having this conversation, Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king, for I have been born, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." I've come to testify to the truth. The truth about what? Truth about God, because he's God. Truth about life, because he's life. The truth about truth, because he is the truth. The truth about sin and man is separated from God. The truth about Satan and his operations. I've come to testify to the truth about judgment. I've come to testify to the truth because I am the truth. And then he says those words. He says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice because they align themselves with truth. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" See? Nothing changes, right? Same old question. It's been going on for over 2,000 years. Since the beginning of time, what is truth? You have your truth, I have my truth, everybody has got their own truth. No. There's only one truth. It's God's truth. And so he came to testify to the truth. So God makes his promise to Abraham based on who he is, his character, that he is the God of truth. And so the writer of Hebrews wants these people to understand that the God that we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the supreme God of the universe who always speaks the truth. And he made a promise to Abraham way, way, way back when he was a Gentile before the Jewish nation was ever born. Crosses the river, becomes a Hebrew. Cross the river, that's what it means. And through him, there comes a great nation. And God chose him for a purpose, because he was going to be a father of all those who would ultimately believe in the Messiah that I'm talking to you about. This is so profound. This is so unique. You try to explain this to a Jewish person, and they're like flabbergasted, because they're so into their isms, they're so into their rituals, they're so into the things they have to do to somehow maintain favor with God. But Abraham didn't. He's the father of their faith. So the writer of Hebrews is moving them in this direction. And so God makes a promise to Abraham. And God, by his own divine choice, chose him. And God, you know what? God made a covenant with Abraham. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, got your Bible, turn back to Genesis 15 for a second. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 14 is about Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. By the way, that's next week's sermon. Who is Melchizedek? We'll talk to you about that next week, and hopefully we'll confuse you all the more. God makes his promise to Abraham and tells him, "Do not fear, I am a shield, I am your very great reward." Chapter 15, verse number 1. And it says, God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them, which he cannot. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Wow. These are going to be your descendants, Abram. Now, remember, he is childless. And so he has to take everything by faith, because what does he have? Sarah's getting up in years. He's getting up in years. And yet God says, look at the stars. If you can count them, count them. But so shall your descendants be. It says, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. How beautiful is that? He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Why? Remember Deuteronomy 7? Why did God choose Israel? Just because I love you. Why do you love them? I just choose to. That's it. I just choose to love you. No other reason. Not because you're mighty, not because you're strong, not because you're good looking, not because you're rich, not any of this stuff. None of that matters. I chose you just because I chose to love you. That's why I favored you. I just chose to grace you. I just chose to. This is my divine choice, my predetermined plan. It's mine. And so God says to him, reminds him, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and possess it. He said, oh, Lord God, how may I know I shall possess it? How shall I know this is going to be my land? Now, God could have said simply, because I said so. And that would have been suffices enough. But God didn't do that. God did something very unique. He says, verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Well, of course he didn't cut the birds. They're not big enough to cut, and all the feathers would fly away anyway, right? So he cuts the heifer, and he cuts the goat. He cuts them up and puts one on one side and one on the other. Why? Because when you were to ratify a covenant was always ratified with blood, okay? When you ratified the covenant, you would take these animals, you would cut them, and that the two parties making a covenant would walk between the animals. And as they walked between them, they would make this covenant that would be an unbreakable covenant between the two. If they violated the covenant, Jeremiah 34 comes into play, and they would be killed. Okay? So God is doing for Abraham what was a common practice of the day. So Abraham knows to cut the animals. He puts one on either side. That's what they do. Put one bird one way, one bird the other way. And then the text says in verse number 11, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. You know, he's trying to keep all the birds away from the carcasses, right? And God's not doing anything yet. God hasn't said anything yet. And so Abraham's trying to keep everything, you know, above board. And so when the animals come down, they want to eat the flesh, he shoots them all away. Well, then it says in verse number 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Okay, that's Canaan. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's Egypt. Now, this is so good. God is telling Abraham, there's going to be an Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Now, the nation hasn't even disobeyed God yet. But they're going to disobey him. And they're going to be in that bondage for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. That's Egypt. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And they did. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. So God's making his promise to Abram. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set. It was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, okay? So God is making this covenant with Abraham. But in order for the covenant to be ratified, there had to be blood. But God made the covenant with Abraham an unconditional covenant because it wasn't conditioned upon Abraham's obedience. That's why God is represented by the torch, right? The flame and the smoking oven. Why? Because later on, he's going to lead them out of Egypt by a smoking oven, a cloud by day, and a fire by night. And so everything is written for a purpose. And so God makes a covenant with himself that's ratified by blood that he is going to multiply the descendants of Abraham. And it's not conditioned upon Abraham's obedience. It's not conditioned upon Israel's obedience. It is an unconditional covenant that God made. Why is that important? You know, if you've been to Israel, they have the Holocaust Memorial there. It's called Yad Vashem. Back in the year 2001, when I was with our guide there in Israel, and we happened to go to Yad Vashem, I asked him, I said, do you know what this memorial is? He says, yeah, it's a memorial to all the names of those who died in the Holocaust. I said, well, that's quite ironic because Yad Vashem is in the singular, not the plural. So how could it be a memorial to the names if it's a memorial to the name? I said, could it be that in your inventing this memorial, it's a testimony to really the name of the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The name that promises that no matter how many Hamans, Herods, and Hitlers there are, the nation will continue because God made a promise to Abraham. An unconditional promise. And he scratched his head, thought for a moment, and he said, well, that could be. I said, no, not that it could be. It is. It is true. That's what God said. And I believe that. And when God's making this covenant with Abraham, or covenant with himself to Abraham, an unconditional covenant, he says, your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, river that Abraham had to cross over to come to the land of Canaan. By the way, which is in the plan that President Trump gave to Netanyahu. You know that, right? That Israel is to expand its borders according to the book of Deuteronomy. Well, think about that. There are over 33 different times in the Old Testament where God gives a border to the land of Israel. Borders of the land of Israel. And President Trump has said to Netanyahu, you need to do this now. It's in the peace treaty. To expand your borders to that which is in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, nothing's new. That's just the way God designed it. See? So God makes this unconditional promise to Abraham. This is the great illustration of hope. Because he went out believing, not knowing where he was going. He was told that he would be a father of many nations, but he had no son. He had no seed. Nothing. And, you know, the whole interval with Hagar and Ishmael and all that came about, and that was a problem in and of itself. And in Genesis chapter 18, God comes and says, a year from now, you will have a son. That means it's 12 months from now, right? A year from now, you will have a son. 12 months from now. Sarah's 90, or 89, yeah, and Abraham's 99, okay? So he says, a year from now, you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughed, because she was so old. But Abraham believed. Abraham believed, because he actually took hold of what God said. See, that's the problem with you and me today. We just don't believe what God says. We always want to make excuses. Well, yeah, is that really what he said? I'm not sure that's what he meant by what he said. No, he means exactly what he says. And so we have to be able to take it at face value, believe it, hold on to it, and adhere to everything that God says. So you have this realization of hope that the beloved had in the assembly, who really truly were more than just professors. They were possessors of the Messiah. So he exhorts them who are not possessors, but professors or even protesters to the Messiah, to, with diligence, make haste to come. Because look at those around you who have already come. And look at what they believe in. They've embraced the Messiah. You need to do this. But let me give you one more ironclad example. Beyond the people that are in your assembly, let's go all the way back to the very beginning. Let's go all the way back to Abraham, the father of our nation. Look at him. He says very simply in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. How long did Abraham patiently wait? 25 years. 25 years. Before the birth of Isaac. And then, after Isaac was born, God says, go kill him on top of Mount Moriah. And what did Abraham do? Abraham obeyed. Because Hebrews 11 says he believed in the God who could raise the dead. So God told me this was going to happen. It took 25 years. It did happen exactly as he said. And now he wants me to kill him. So if he wants me to kill him, he's got another plan. Whatever the plan is, I'm not sure what that is. So I'll do what God says simply because God said it. He becomes a great illustration of hope. Supreme illustration of hope. He took God's word at face value just because God made a promise. And God made this unconditional covenant with Abraham. That's why he put Abraham to sleep. And he passed through himself, making a covenant with himself. Because it wasn't dependent upon Abraham. It was solely dependent upon God and his word. Oh, by the way, so is your salvation. It's an unconditional covenant that God makes with you. Your salvation is not conditional upon whether you will sin or not sin. Your eternal security is conditioned on God and God's word alone. It's God who keeps you. It's God who made the promise. It's God who has the power. God does that. And that's just so rich and so true and so pure and just so great to hold on to as we understand the beauty of what God is doing. You know, I told you before, you know, as God had a purpose for Abraham, he's got a purpose for you and me as well. When God saves you, like I told you before, why did God choose you? I have no idea. None of you in the room, none of us in the room were chosen because of anything that we did. It was God's predetermined plan. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Those who are saved, their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, God had a book of life. And the names of all those who would believe are in that book. Every one of them. Simply because that was God's plan. And so the Bible says these words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you that you would be holy and blameless before him, set apart and completely clean before him. It was God's choice. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, these he also called, and those whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, God says, this way it's going to be. You are predetermined eternity past. I called you. When did God call you? That's when eternity intersects with time. The calling of God, the irreplaceable, irrevocable call of God. Like when he called Abraham, he called him. And those that God has called, he's justified. He's declared right. And those that he's justified, he ultimately one day will glorify. He'll stand in his presence. Simply because that's his plan, that's his purpose, based on his promise. It's an unconditional covenant that he makes with those he saves. That's just a great thing. And so here you have this writer of Hebrews trying to show this Jewish audience, hey, man, this is what it's all about. You got to look at Father Abraham. So he moves from the realization of hope to the exhortation to hope to the supreme illustration of hope to the verification of hope. God verified everything with his word. It says in verse number 13, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's the custom of man. God could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. You see, it was a custom of man to swear by something greater than them. So they would swear by the temple. They would swear on the altar. They would swear according to the high priest. They would even swear unto God. And once they would make that swear, that oath, that would end all disputes because they swore to something greater than themselves. Okay? Now, Christ would go on to say in Matthew 5 that, you know, do that because your word should be true based on the fact that you said it. You shouldn't have to swear to God. You should just say, yes, that's true because your word is true because I'm the God of truth. But God in his graciousness and God in his sovereignty and God knowing the hearts of man would allow himself to be able to accustom the need of man and swear by himself. Didn't have to do that because what he says is true. But because he could swear to no one greater than himself, he swore to himself because he's the greatest of all. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse number 17 or 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So when they make that oath, the dispute's over. I swear by the temple on the Temple Mount. Okay. The dispute's over. I swear on my mother's grave, someone greater than you. Okay. The dispute's over. All right. But then he says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He made an oath by himself, to himself, because he is the greatest. And he would do this so that you would understand that his promise is secure and true and would never change. This is the verification of hope. You know, God made a pledge to you and me. A pledge is in the form of the Holy Spirit, right? He is the down payment of our inheritance. God didn't have to do that, but he did. God could have said, you know, I've saved you and you're saved forever. Don't worry about a thing. It's okay. No, he gave us a down payment. He gave us the Holy Spirit, which the Bible says is the pledge, the oath of our inherited. This is the guarantee that all the inheritance that God gives you is true. I'm going to give you my spirit. That's just so good. That's what God does because God wants us to trust him and to believe in him. And he says these words, he says, set by two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? His word and his oath, his promise and his pledge. In which it is impossible for God to lie. God can't maybe lie. No, he just never lies. He can't lie. He's truth. That's why he didn't lie. Always speaks the truth. It's impossible for him to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. Whoa. Taking refuge? What do you mean by taking refuge? Remember the studies of refuge in the Old Testament? Book of Numbers talks about them. Book of Deuteronomy talks about them. That when you killed someone accidentally and those who wanted to seek revenge on you, you would flee to a city of refuge and there you'd find protection. Christ is like that city of refuge. That when you go there, there's nothing but protection that's there. That's what you receive. That's what you have. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. What's the hope? The hope is Christ. The hope is the gospel. The hope is all the promises that God has given, living in anticipation of every one of them. That's what Abraham did. He lived in anticipation of the promises. And having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, the seed, his son. Now, did he receive all the promises? No. Hebrews 11, when we get there, we'll show you that there were so many other things that they did not receive, but they lived in anticipation of the great city whose maker and architect is God himself. They lived by those promises. Then you move to the consolation of hope. It says, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This Jesus, who is our hope, is the anchor for our soul. Now, this is very important. It's a wordplay. Wordplay based off of Hebrews chapter 2. Because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Remember that we told you this was a nautical term? Where boats would come in the dock, and that if they weren't careful and they missed the opening to the dock, they would drift right on by. And the writer of Hebrews gives his first warning, don't let the gospel drift on by. Get a hold of what is true. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't just drift on by the opportunity. Seize the opportunity. Now, you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, this is good, man. You go back to Hebrews chapter 6, and now we got an anchor that sets itself down. That keeps us from drifting away. Where's that anchor? It's within the veil. Now, every Jew knows what that means. It's within the Holy of Holies. The very presence of Almighty God. And the high priest is the one who could go in there only once a year, right? And he had to go in there with a rope tied to his foot because if he died while he was in there, you had to drag him back out again because you couldn't go in there unless you die. Well, we are tied to him. He is the anchor of our soul. He takes us into the Holy of Holies with himself. He takes us into the very presence of God. And that is a sure, steadfast assurance that God himself is going to bring us into the presence of the living God. This is such a beautiful analogy to help us understand how it is God works. You have an anchor who is Christ, the living God. And because of that anchor, you have access to the Holy of Holies, which gives you all the assurance that you need. You got to come to Christ now. Make every effort to come speedily. Don't become dull of hearing. Don't wait. Do it now. You see those around you who've already come to Christ. You've seen their enthusiasm. You've seen their lifestyle. You've seen their faith, their hope, their love. You know that they do everything they do for God's name's sake. But just put them aside for a second. Go all the way back to Abraham, to the very beginning, because he's the father of our faith. And before the law was ever in existence, before he was ever circumcised, he believed. It was reckoned unto him as righteousness. He becomes the father of our faith. He is the quintessential believer in the Old Testament. Amen. See, you have to understand that because there are people today. I came from a church before we started this church. I was at a church that taught that people in the Old Testament were saved differently than people in the New Testament. Did you know that? The elders believed at my previous church that the people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, and the people in the New Testament were saved by grace. And I was like, where'd you get that from? What about Abraham? He didn't keep the law. What are we going to do with him? He's the father of our faith. How's that reconcile? How do you reconcile that? And they couldn't reconcile, but that's what they believed. But a lot of people believe that the Old Testament saints were saved differently than New Testament saints. No, they're all saved the same way, by grace through faith in the Messiah of Israel. Very simple. It's not hard. Because God doesn't change the way of salvation. It's always been the same. So the writer of Hebrews says, see this? So there's this verification of hope. He made his promise, this oath to himself, because he could swear by no one greater. And because of those two unchangeable things, his promise and his pledge, based on who he is, a person, he made this oath. And now you have a sure, steadfast, ironclad assurance. All you have to do is come to the Messiah. That's all you got to do. Embrace him. Because you see, he is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 5, verse number 9, he said, you know, I want to tell you more about Melchizedek, but I can't yet. Because I got to give you a warning. And after I give you a warning, I want to show you about those who have hope. And once I show you those who have hope, based on the great Father Abraham, who was the ultimate hope guy, I'll go back to Melchizedek. And that's next week. Who is Melchizedek, and what difference does it make in the storyline of the book of Hebrews? Ah, wow, so good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity you give us to be in your word. What a joy. What a joy to study God's word. What a joy to be able to hear the truth and be able to understand what you did with Abraham, what you did with Isaac, what you did with the Jewish nation, how you made a covenant that was unconditional with that man, and that, Lord, you have made a promise to us. That's unconditional. It's based totally upon you, the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And for that, we are grateful, and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.